Good morning, everyone. It is a very nice day out there. Glad to be here to share part of it with you. This morning, I would like to direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, to chapter 5. These three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, contain the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. This is a teaching that Jesus gave early in his ministry, and we're going to see in the passage that we are looking at today, that is verses 13 to 20, how Jesus is fulfilling the law and speaks about himself as the fulfillment of it. There are two different subjects in this short passage. Beginning at verse 13, we see something about Christian testimony. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is the New American Standard Version. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christian testimony is the subject of these three different pictures that the Lord gives here. And I'd like to point out one of the things right there in that first phrase that we see. It's one of the things that from the King James Version has taken on a meaning sort of as a phrase, as a wise saying in our own language, the salt of the earth. When you hear that phrase, often you'll hear it referring to a person who is an ordinary good guy, a person that's a real person. That's not exactly what Jesus has in mind here, but it certainly does capture, in a very gripping way, something that Jesus is telling us about our Christian testimony. And that is that the Christian life is a unique one, should be seen, should be noticed for good, for serving God. And when he speaks here about salt, it's something that we have a kind of a mixed reaction to the whole idea of salt. I would guarantee you that there are some folks here for whom salt is a thing to be avoided as much as possible. The doctor has waved his or her finger in your face and said, stay away from that salty stuff. I know a man, for instance, who has a congestive heart condition, which is a very bad thing. And his wife, who loves him, prepares food at home for them using no salt. And for some reason, he's not hungry at home. But when he goes to a restaurant, he eats everything that's on the plate. And of course, the difference is the chef at the restaurant wants you to like the food, and the owner of the restaurant wants you to come back. So they prepare the food and they put plenty of salt in it. But they're not all that terribly concerned about your health. I guess they don't care if you live for 20 more years, but they want to see you two or three more times in the next month to come back and to partake of their food. Fast food in particular. I'm right now, Chick-fil-A is closed today. You can't go there. But I just had takeout from there recently, and I'm remembering the taste on my tongue of that chicken in the middle of that sandwich. And my, is that salty stuff. It's a good thing they give you those big containers of iced tea and refill it for you, too. So oftentimes when we go to the restaurant, would you agree? You have this thirst for a long time afterwards because they use a lot of salt in the food. They want you to enjoy the food. We don't think of salt in that respect as a terribly valuable thing. We think of it as something to be avoided. Or there are people who probably go to the supermarket and they're looking at products. They see something that says low salt or no salt, and they take that product. Please, if you go to the potato chip aisle, don't take the one that says no salt potato chips. You're better off just peeling a raw potato and just sort of enjoying it that way. But salt is essential to life. You and I cannot live. Our bodies will not work without a certain amount of salt in them. And in the ancient world, salt was very valuable. And being able to obtain it and to have a regular supply of it was something that moved the caravans. Places that had salt that they could mine or that they could dry were able to trade with it across long distances to places where people did not have access to salt. In fact, the Roman army, the soldiers, their pay every month consisted of salt. And they were then to take that salt and trade it with the local people for whatever they needed in the way of their own livelihood. That's where we get the term, the Romans called this salarium, speaking about the salt, and that's where we get our idea of salary, the payments that are made to someone as an employee. Salt was very valuable in the ancient world. So when Jesus is speaking about salt to the people who are listening there, these common, ordinary folks, they would have understood that he was talking about something valuable. And when he says here, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? They would have known that he was talking about the common salt which they had, which was not our refined salt. Don't you just love it that you can go to the restaurant and reach for that little shaker there and get pure salt coming out? We think nothing of it. It was not the kind of salt they would have had in that day. This would have been a mineral that they would have mined or scraped up from somewhere that would have had other things mixed in with it, not just sodium chloride, the thing we're looking for when we get salt, pure salt. And if that mixture of things had other stuff in it, but not an awful lot of sodium chloride, you wouldn't have used it or sensed it or made much value from it using it in your food. It wouldn't have had a salty taste to it. It would have been just kind of like rocky stuff that you would have thrown out. So Jesus is saying, if you go to get something that's supposed to be salty and it's not salty, you're disappointed in it. So too, a Christian life, if the testimony of a Christian is something that's no different than everything around you, it's not valuable. The testimony of the Christian life is unique, and it's intended to be unique and useful in terms of demonstrating the truth and the love of God to the world. Christian testimony is, like Jesus wants to say here in this first image, something that is salty, something that is useful. And we as his disciples are supposed to be those who live a life in this world that's different than just the stuff around us. There's the second picture that he uses here. It's in the middle of verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And this has to do with the fact that Christians, believe it or not, are highly visible. People notice you when you're a believer. The idea of a city set on a hill is an interesting one. Here, we tend not to think of cities as being all that terribly unique. That once upon a time, when this term jet set was first used, it pertained to people who were able to afford air travel and to go to vacations quickly and far away and travel back. And only folks who were more or less wealthy were able to do that. For the most part, when I was growing up, it wasn't common for people to fly on airplanes to different destinations. Nowadays, what is it? I know folks who commute every week by airliner to a distant city, and quite frankly, they get tired of the whole thing. And if you doubt me, just go to the airport to pick someone up, drive right in past all those fine people that are there to help you, you know, the ones with the hat on, move along, those people, and look at the faces of the folks who are coming out of that arrivals terminal waiting for. Not too many of them look terribly happy. They look like they've been through it. And it's just kind of drudgery. But imagine if you could only get from one city to another by walking. That's what it was in Jesus' day. And so when Jesus is talking about a city set on a hill, he's talking about a destination, a place that you would reach after a long journey on foot. Now for us, a long journey on foot is from where we park the car to the front door of the mall or something like that. That's a long journey. Jesus and the Jews in Galilee living there, going to Jerusalem for a festival, had a walk of about 3 or 4 days to get there, and then 3 or 4 days to get back. So when they were walking through, ordinarily the paths would follow streams at the valley in the bottom, in a smooth kind of place to travel. As you're walking along, you would eventually get to the point where you came around a bend or over the ridge and you saw that city in front of you. I'm not terribly good with my North Jersey geography, so forgive me if my recollection here is not exactly right, but I think there is a place called Bloomfield Avenue that runs kind of a long way through your area up here. I've driven it a couple of times. It seemed to me that as you were driving, to someone who's not familiar with it, you would come to one municipality and drive through it, and it seemed very much like the next one. And then you just keep on going. And if you didn't know exactly where you were, you couldn't tell one from another. For instance, I'm not exactly sure, but is Montclair somehow located on Bloomfield Avenue? Okay. And so you'd be driving through and see, welcome to Montclair. You drive through, and if you didn't see the next sign, you'd think you were still there. Not so in Jesus' day. When you were going to, let's say, Jerusalem, when you got there, you saw it. It was obvious that this was the destination you were looking for. In fact, the trip that Jesus and other Jews would have made from Galilee in the north down along the Jordan Valley to Jericho and then up into the hills into Jerusalem would have been one that took them on a particular road that led them over the east side of the Mount of Olives. And as they would have crested that hill, the valley and then Jerusalem on the next hill would have been immediately visible below them. It's not like driving down the road in our area where you really can hardly tell where you are. A city on a hill is visible in that sense. And Jesus is saying that when people would have come like he did in that final week of his life, coming from Bethany to the Mount of Olives, then seeing the vista of that valley and Jerusalem on the other side. Maybe you can imagine or remember photos that you have seen of Jerusalem taken from the east with the Temple Mount and the Muslim Dome of the Rock there in the middle of it. You see that whole picture of Jerusalem stretched out in front of you. This would have been that memorable thing that people would have noticed at the end of their journey and welcomed. And Jesus is saying Christians are visible just like that, highly visible. In this world, people notice us. Sometimes, most of the time, waiting for us to make a mistake of some sort. Waiting for us to trip up in some way. But if people know that you are a Christian, believe me, they will be watching. The testimony of Jesus' disciples in this world is one which is unique and should be unique in a good way. It's one which is visible and should be visible in a good way. We should, as Christians, be different than what goes on in most of this world. Different in a couple of ways. For instance, we like, as people in any kind of group, to sort of get along with everybody. I have never been in an office, for instance, where everybody can agree on what temperature they ought to set the thermostat. And it seems to be worse in summer than in winter. And there are some folks with nice sleeveless dresses who don't want the thermostat turned down to 71 degrees. And there are some folks who have to be all the way fitted up like this with heavy leather shoes, no sandals allowed, who would like that thermostat to be a bit lower, right? But we sort of get along. We compromise. When it comes to other things in life, we do that too. We compromise with other people. We try to get along. We try to just sort of be part of the group. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. And when it comes to questions of morality, oftentimes people will compromise their beliefs, such as they are, just for the purpose of getting along with everybody else. Jesus is looking at us as his disciples. And one of the things that we have to do to stand out and to be visible is not to compromise on things that God says are important, just to get along with everybody around us. Here's another way. It is an assumption, and it's usually a good one, that everybody is out for their own interests, because naturally we're self-centered. So when your employer is paying you to be doing a job, even when it seems to be hard or requires some sacrifice on your part, that's when you sort out what you think of as the good employees from the not-so-good employees, the ones that will do the hard thing, even though it costs them something. In my generation, I'm a member of the baby boom generation. It seems as though more and more people my age who've been married are getting divorced. even after 20, 30, 40 years of marriage. And I don't wish to say anything in a judgmental sense, but so often what I've noticed is that when a husband and wife come to the place of parting ways, an awful lot of it seems to center around the expression that I'm just not being fulfilled in this relationship anymore, which kind of makes it look like they're focusing on themselves, not on their marriage and on the other and the love which they had at one time and should still have for that other person. It's natural for people to be self-centered in marriage, in employment, in lots of different ways. But Jesus is saying Christians need not to be self-centered, but to be focused on the needs of others, to be serving God by serving others, putting aside our priorities perhaps, so that we can help others. Christians are highly visible and unique, and they should be. And their testimony is one that will be seen and noticed, because we don't, and we shouldn't, walk in the way that the world walks. You're the salt of the earth. You're a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. And right around these verses, Jesus has something else to say about our purpose as his disciples. And the image that he uses begins in verse 14. You are the light of the world, in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it on under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A Christian's testimony. We as his disciples ought to have a purpose in what we do. And he uses this image of light. Not long ago, there was a storm that came through the area where we live. Lots of wind blew down some trees. Trees fell on wires. Wires hit the ground, and the power went out. Have you had that happen in your place? It happens, right? I've just recently been walking through our neighborhood, and I noticed two houses next to each other which had auxiliary standby generators out back for fear of that time when the power will go out and maybe stay out in an inopportune moment or season of the year. We take it for granted that we have light. Last time the power went out, I found myself, it was dark, I found myself walking into a room and reaching for the light switch. I knew the power was out. I knew nothing was going to happen when the switch went up. But that's just the way that we're so used to. We're ingrained to doing this. We think nothing of it. When our children were young, they got wristwatches, which had an innovation at the time. It was a Timex wristwatch. It had a little button on the side that you could press, and the entire dial was backlit in a kind of a blue pattern. Well, wouldn't you know it, in a week, those batteries were gone. Because they were just fascinated with the idea that you could just push this and get that light to go. And they didn't need to see the time necessarily, but they did it. We're just so used to having the convenience of light, we can't really understand what it is like until we go to another place or maybe go camping or something like that, that we see what it took to get light in this time. You had to burn something, either wood in a fire or charcoal or wax or oil or something like that. You had to burn this in a controlled way. And then the feeble little bit of flickering flame which you got would sort of cast a glow inside, hopefully. The wind wasn't blowing too hard. And you could extend your day's activity a little bit into the darkness by having access to this. And it took a lot to do that. It wasn't easy. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of the fact that a Standard Oil Company, Esso, ExxonMobil, one of the biggest companies in the world, was really begun as a refiner of petroleum to produce a product. The product was not gasoline, it was kerosene. Now, I don't know if you can still buy kerosene anymore. I don't know if any of you who are under my age know what kerosene smells like. But it's pretty distinct, right? And if you're using it inside a house for heating or for lighting or for something like that, you know that there's kerosene around. If you get some on your hands, it takes a long time to get it off. Kerosene was the thing that drove Standard Oil to become the huge refinery corporation that it is, because they wanted to supply kerosene so that people could have lamps in their homes in this country 100 and a few odd years ago. This was the major use for petroleum. And when they were refining kerosene, if they'd happened to get this highly flammable product that we now call gasoline, it was a waste product, and they dumped it in the prairie just to get rid of it because it was so dangerous. To get a lamp to work in your home was quite an effort. It took some time. It took some resource to do it. It was a valuable thing. So who in their right mind would put a basket over top of a lamp that you just lit? That would defeat the purpose entirely. Maybe that's what happened in Chicago when Chicago burned down because of supposedly a kerosene lamp that was knocked over, and the entire wooden structured city, it seemed, burned in the days of Dwight Moody after the Civil War. Light was valuable in that day. Light was dangerous. Light was expensive. You wouldn't waste it like that. And so Jesus is saying this too about Christians, his disciples, and their purpose in this world. It's not to be a light under a bushel. It's not to be somehow obscured. It's to be shown. A Christian testimony, the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is intended to show something to the people around, to be useful to the world around, to push back some of that darkness, to give some definition, some clarity as to right and wrong, as to love, as to the truth and the purpose of God in creating us and redeeming us. Christian testimony is like that. And although Jesus is the light of the world, a number of places in the scripture, you'll see that phrase, still he sends us out as his lights into this dark world to give glory to God. The first four verses of our passage have to do then with Christian testimony. And the next four have to do with the fact that Jesus is fulfilling the law and fulfills it perfectly. This, beginning at verse 17, this is a point that was easy to miss in his time. Let me read that passage. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus uses that phrase right there in verse 17, the law and the prophets, he's speaking, it's a catch-all kind of way of saying the scriptures, the holy scriptures. We would call it the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. The word of God, such as it was in that time, that was available to the people, the place they would have gone to have found out something about the will of God or an understanding of the world where they were or how it was that they could relate to God. The law and the prophets, and that phrase refers to those things. And Jesus is correcting a wrong impression that people could very easily have seen this new teacher who's not associated with the rabbis in Jerusalem, who's not, as we'll see in a moment, who's not speaking the way they all addressed themselves. These were folks who, as Jews, would have gone to a synagogue every week on the Sabbath. They would have heard someone read the scripture and then explain it. They would have listened to prayers regarding the things in the Old Testament, in those scriptures. They would have heard all of this. And eventually you get to develop a kind of ear for what you're hearing so that when you hear something that's different, it sounds odd. I had gotten... I was interested in, still am, in music of different kinds. And we were in Lancaster. Those of you who have been to Lancaster know it's a very different sort of a place. A friend of mine has said they don't want to move to Lancaster. They want Lancaster to be there as an occasional refuge for them all the time. Now, I was there one time looking in one of the shops, saw a CD. Remember what CD is? That's before you could download that. Bought a CD of Amish music. These folks definitely departed from the world of classical music a long time ago. They departed from evangelical music. They've got their own kind of thing going. One of the tracks on that CD had to do with a sermon being delivered by an Amish elder in German. I wasn't understanding a terrible much of it at all. My mother, who was raised in Germany, she can make out some of what the Amish folks are saying when they're not trying too hard to obscure it. But I was listening to this Amish preacher, and he was delivering this sermon in a sing-song manner. You get the picture. A little different than, I guess, what you're used to when you come here, right? But this is what they're used to. So I'm guessing if one of them were to walk in here, they'd say, who's that guy up there, and what's he doing? They would have been unfamiliar. In the same way, when Jesus came and spoke to the people in his plain way, as we see recorded here, we see his words here, in a plain, straightforward way, explained the Old Testament scripture, spoke about God, it was different. And Jesus is assuring them, look, I'm not here to somehow overturn the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not here to undo it. I'm not here to somehow overthrow your understanding of God's word. I'm here to fulfill it. Because the way he spoke and the things he did were so different than what they were used to. Just turn ahead a couple of pages, the end of chapter 7. The last part of the Sermon on the Mount is there. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus is different. And he wants to assure them that he's not there to somehow do away with the scripture just because the things he's saying are different and the way he's saying them sounds different than what they're used to hearing. But the fact of the matter was, this passage is directed right at those who are called the scribes and the Pharisees, and the things they do and teach, and the reasons that they do them. Throughout the Gospels, as you've read the story of the Lord's ministry, you doubtless will have seen those times when he came into conflict with the Pharisees, or the priests, or the Sadducees, or the scribes, lawyers, teachers. And one of the most frequent points of conflict had to do with keeping the Sabbath. They were very clear in their minds as to what it meant when the Lord said, you will not work on the Sabbath, you keep the Sabbath holy. Right in the law of Moses, it's the commandment, I think, the fourth commandment. And they had very clear ideas on what that was. Turn to John chapter 9, and there's an excellent illustration of just how this misunderstanding develops to the point of absurdity. John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. He was known to have been blind from birth. He was known to all of his friends and everyone who lived in his town as someone who was blind. Jesus miraculously heals him. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. The next verse should be, and the Pharisees rejoiced to see what God had done. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The rest of this dialogue unfolds in this bizarre manner. They're speaking to a man who is living evidence of the miraculous power of God through the agency of what the Lord Jesus did and said. And they're complaining about the day of the week. And they're prepared to look at a miracle of God and say, God is violating the Sabbath. Is that absurd or what? But they're serious about it. Then as you read through the rest of the chapter, you see that eventually they look at this man and say, get out of here. And that hardens them in their opposition to Jesus. The entire thing develops. You see this picture again and again in the Gospels. Jesus came to give the truth about the Scripture, which unfortunately in the hands of the Jewish authorities and the schools of the rabbis and all of those who were leaders in the nation had been distorted by them. They were looking at the law and the prophets. They were looking at the Scriptures and the commandments as somehow God's ultimate checklist. Do this, don't do that. If you do this, you're in trouble. If you don't do that, you're in trouble. And so what they did, they thought was the right thing. They looked at it all, and they took it apart in minute detail, and they said, well, we can do this, but not that. So for instance, on a Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath. Define work. Here was one thing that I'm told exists in the Scripture, in the discussions that the rabbis had, which are still in written form, still available to us. Probably somebody still looks at them and cares about it. But here was a case study of what you could or could not do as work on the Sabbath. If a man had some sort of ulcers in his mouth, and he went to a doctor, and the doctor gave him something to rinse his mouth with. Follow me now. If the man rinsed his mouth with it, I don't know what it is. It wasn't Listerine. If the man rinsed his mouth with it and spat it out, then the doctor hadn't done any work. And that was okay. If the man took what the doctor gave him, put it in his mouth, rinsed his mouth out, and swallowed it, well, that's work. And that's forbidden. So you have to be real careful about what you do on the Sabbath according to people who have the mindset that this is how detailed you needed to be about what you could and couldn't do. I've probably mentioned to you here that a few years back we were switching from electric to propane at our home, so we were able to get rid of that electric range and get a propane gas-powered range. That was an improvement for us. And in looking through all of the listings on the web from all of the big box stores that sold ranges, there were, you know, I'm clicking three levels down and reading all the details, right? I kept running across this description about all the features. You know, it's five burners, it has this, it has that, it's self-cleaning, and it's non. And then there was one little bullet point that said Sabbath mode available. And I thought, what in the world is that? Sabbath mode. And some of you know. Most of you look like you don't. I didn't know. Eventually, I found out. Sabbath mode in an oven is a switch that you can turn so that when you open the door of the oven, the light doesn't go on. Why would you want the oven to be dark? Well, it's not that you want the oven to be dark, but in some people's minds, some of the Jewish teachers, if you turn on a light on the Sabbath, you're doing work. So a person who would go to use the oven, it was permissible to use the oven apparently, otherwise it would have said, 6-day timer on this oven, it's going to shut off and never work again on the seventh day. But all they did was kill the light so that when you opened the door, you weren't doing work when you used it and turned the controls to heat some food in the oven. That is how fine a distinction some people, even today, will make regarding keeping the law of God. And they were going to Jesus and saying, you are a Sabbath breaker. The author of the law, the word of God. You are sinning by what you do on the Sabbath, healing a man who is born blind. Jesus confronts these Jewish leaders because they missed the whole point. And they were teaching the nation, leading them astray. They wrongly believed that they could please God by fulfilling this checklist. Do all the do's, don't do any of the don'ts. And God will be pleased with you and think as much of you as you think of yourself. Jesus tells the story of two men praying in the temple. One was a Pharisee, and he stood there in the place where God had established everything so that a person would be reminded of their own sin and come to confess that sin and to be humbled before God and to plead with him for forgiveness and to thank him and to worship him for that forgiveness. And this man, as Jesus tells the story, is standing there saying, "Oh God, I'm glad you made me who I am." And not like the Gentiles and all of these other evil people and like that tax collector over there. Where was the humility? Where was the worship of God? Where was the love for God in any of that? The heart of the Pharisee didn't have a lot of space for that. The do's and the don'ts were too important. And Jesus said, that tax collector, he was there saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And of those two men, it was the tax collector who went home justified, as Jesus said, right before God, not the Pharisee. Jesus comes and he teaches the truth, and because it sounds so different to the ear of the people listening, he said, "I'm not here to abolish the law and the prophets. I am here to fulfill the law and the prophets." Not merely in teaching the truth about it, not merely in helping people to understand what God is saying, but he fulfills the law and the prophets in other ways as well. For one thing, he is the Messiah. He is the one predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, the one that God would send throughout all of the scripture, starting right there in Genesis chapter 3 with the promise, the curse that God made, the promise contained within it, speaking to Eve. He spoke about one who would be a seed of hers who would crush the serpent who had tempted her and Adam into sin. And the deliverance would come. That was a promise, an early promise of the Messiah, the one God would send. It's Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, there are those predictions about him. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Many other places as well. Jesus fulfills the scripture because he is the Messiah. As that one line of Handel's Oratorio Messiah says, quoting the Old Testament, "He will suddenly come in his temple. He was carried there as an 8-day-old infant by his parents to be dedicated as was required. Suddenly, the Lord came to his temple and hardly anyone noticed." Time and again, Jesus returns to the temple. He walks throughout the nation of Israel. He does things that could only be done by the power of God. He was the Messiah, attested by those miraculous events as being such. And they missed it. Jesus fulfills the scripture in terms of the atonement as well. As you read through the Old Testament, 3/4 of our printed Bible is the Old Testament. As you read through Moses and you look at different things that occur in the life of Israel, as you see what happens in the temple, time and again the idea of sacrifice comes up. Cain and Abel is the first place where it starts. Ultimately, all of the regulations regarding the sacrifice in the temple, the tabernacle as Moses had it, and then the temple carried out and fulfilled, all of that had to do with dealing with guilt, dealing with sin. And yet none of it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, really meant a permanent solution. It was only intended to bring to the mind of the person the idea that it was the life of that animal that was offered on behalf of their life that proved and demonstrated the depth of their guilt that should have brought them to repentance before God. Jesus comes as a fulfillment of all of those things, as the atonement, as it was intended to be. He offered himself, not another animal, not an offered himself as the sacrifice for sin, yours and mine. Jesus fulfilled the scripture as the atonement. Another theme in the scripture often speaks about how this world, all as disordered and incorrect and straying from God as it is, will one day be restored. And God himself will take his place as the rightful king, which is not the case today. Jesus came to fulfill that as well. He is that king. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David writing it, Jesus later pointing this out, that David is writing about the Lord God, speaking to David's Lord, the Messiah, and saying, wait until I make enemies to be a footstool for your feet. Wait until I reorder this world, and all of those who oppose you, the Messiah who is sent, will be subject to you. I will set you out as the king of the world. This is Jesus. He comes to fulfill that. That is yet future. When he walked among men in Galilee and in Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem, he was not the one who presented himself in a lordly way and said, I am the one that you need to worship. I am the rightful ruler here. And when he subjected himself to the capture and torture and abuse and ultimately death, the hands of his creatures, he was not acting as the king. He will, however, one day do that. He will return. Every eye will see him. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will see Jesus coming, God establishing him at the rightful place that he has as the ruler of all the universe. His disciples, you and I, among that number, we will be glad, we will rejoice when we see him doing that. His coming now was to fulfill the scripture as the Messiah for those who would see him, as the atonement, which they did not understand, when he gave himself for our sins. And one day he will fulfill the scripture when he comes to rule over this world, to reign as our king, and take his rightful place then. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of the scripture. We thank you for the fulfillment of it, which is embodied in Jesus, that he is your word, that he has come as a light into this world, that he revealed you, the one whom we cannot, could not ever see. He revealed your character, your truth to his disciples, and he sent them into this world to be his messengers, and so he sends us. We thank you, Father, for your love and grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might serve him in this time, that we would rejoice before him with many who come to trust Christ because of the testimony which you have borne through your people. We pray that this all might be for his praise and glory. We thank you in his name. Amen.